Second Chronicles chapter 35 this evening. We are still considering the life of King Josiah. Josiah's Passover and his mistake is before us this evening. Hopefully we'll get the whole chapter in. No rush to get to the last chapter of Chronicles because there are four knuckleheads waiting for us there. Looking at verse 1, now Josiah kept a Passover to Yahweh in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. A lot of technical information to us in this 35th chapter. But if you were a Jew raised in this society, very familiar with these things, these technical things to us would be very important to them. But it can be quite heavy duty for those not raised around these things. Of course, in that first verse, we are speaking about the Passover and the slaughter of the Passover animals. For the Christian, we see Christ in that. We should see Christ in that immediately. He is our Passover, the Apostle Paul said. And were it not for him, the judgment of God would not pass over us. We would be doomed. But his desire to hold this Passover comes no doubt from the finding of the scroll, the book, the scripture. When we say book, we think of pages bound up as a book. But for them, and in the Hebrew word supports this entirely, it was a scroll. And when they read the scripture to him, he was deeply moved by the word of God. Part of what he likely heard that at that time was Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. This would have been within the material that was read to him. And there God has Moses write, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to Yahweh your God, for in the month of Abib, Yahweh your God brought you out of Egypt by night." See, the Bible meant something to him. It was not just something that you read and you adore and ignore. And it is too bad that it's so easy for us to do. Some seem to make sport out of it almost, but I think all of us struggle with it to some degree. And also, I think many of us get better at stacking up the victories as the years go by and not just struggling all the time. It is doable. We are able to get the upper hand on the flesh. Keeping the upper hand requires us staying awake and very much a part of what is going on. But the Bible meant something to him. What we call the Old Testament to him was the book, the Bible. Looking back at that 34th chapter where the book was found. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. And then also in that chapter, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple. And then, of course, he sent those men to repair the house of Yahweh. So he was stirred and it hasn't stopped. He's now reestablishing the Passover feast, having completed the temple repairs, beaten down idolatry. I'm publicly just removing it, outlawing it. Blasphemy was not permitted, and the finding of the scroll meant everything to this king. He's still a young man. He's 26 years old at this time still. And so God finds in this, as we entitled last week's session, high-hearted devotion. That's what God found in Josiah, high-hearted devotion. And not only in him, there were those in his court. There were those who raised him in the ways of being a king. And at 8 years old, he becomes king. By this time, he is into his role. He knows how to behave, and we're going to see some of it come out as we move forward. Now, King Hezekiah, his great-grandfather, he also restored the Passover to practice in the land. In chapter 30, we read about that, the central feast of the Jews. But this is going to eclipsed that Passover in magnitude. Verse 2, and he set the priest in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of Yahweh. And so here we see him in the role of a king, cheering the priest forward. This is your ministry. Do it with joy. Do it to the Lord. We don't have the speech, but I would think that knowing what we know of the man, it would be along those lines. And he would step up in front of them in his kingly attire, in his royal robes, in his crown, and say, this is for our God. You remember what it was like when idolatry, it blanketed the land, and that's not the case anymore. I'm here because God put me here, and let's serve this Passover as men who love their Lord. In verse 3, then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to Yahweh, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve Yahweh your God and his people Israel. So here now, the portion of his encouragement that has survived is before us. He's telling them to stand. Looking again at verse 3, then he said to the Levites who taught in Israel. Well, mankind has to be taught God's word because it's not natural. It doesn't come natural to anyone. Even a person who is born again. That relationship with God is the touch of God, but there's still so much more that is supposed to happen once one comes into the saving knowledge of God. And so there he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, and he continues, who were holy to the Lord. Ceremonially, they were consecrated, and personally, they were rightly related to God. I don't think anyone should want anything less from those who teach them the word of God. It says here, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. Well, evidently, the ark that was supposed to hold the word of God was no longer in the house of God. It was removed. Well, you had Manasseh and Amon, his son, the rotten reign of those men, most of Manasseh's reign, or at least much of it, did great damage. And we're not told exactly who removed it, but it doesn't take much to figure it out. Jeremiah is the last one to mention the ark in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But chronologically, this is the last section that mentions the Ark of the Covenant. This is the last historical reference to the Ark, the last time in history we hear it mentioned in the Old Testament. It had probably been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. I think 40 years later, within 40 years, the kingdom will collapse. 2 Chronicles 36, that's the next chapter that we'll come to, hopefully next session, says, then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. The ark was probably lost to that. It to the Jew, of course, was very special, to the righteous Jew, but not to the Babylonian armies that had invaded the city. There is no mention of the Ark of the Covenant in the Second Temple, and that is the one that Herod then expanded. Ezekiel does not mention it in his depiction of the millennial kingdom. But we do come across it in the New Testament a few times. The last time is in the book of Revelation at the seventh trumpet. And there we read in Revelation 11, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And this, of course, it goes on to say, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So this stormy environment around the judgments that are being dispensed on those going through the great tribulation period, because of the righteous judgments of God that are held in his word, that to the Jewish man was held inside the ark as a representation of what God has said and what God will do. He continues in verse 3, he says, it shall no longer be a burden to you. Well, apparently they must have been moving it from location to location. It seems to be a reference to the poles that were through the rings on the side of the ark that the Levites would carry it around. For whatever reasons, I hope they were not parading it around as a relic. But John, in his first letter, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. To which my flesh says, are you kidding me? Every single one of them is a burden. But my spirit knows better. The spirit says it's no burden at all. It is right. It is holy. It is embraced and welcomed. And then the battle goes on to see which one will get the most done. For the king or for the flesh. He says, now serve Yahweh your God and his people Israel, our reasonable duty. So he's encouraging them. This is the encouragement he started off with. I don't think every single word is recorded again, as I mentioned, but concerning the ark, the feast that is about to unfold, that is what has been preserved. And verse 4 now, prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and written instruction of Solomon, his son. And so he says, we have precedence in kings who served the Lord. David set these divisions up. He organized worship. I don't know why some Christians think disorganized worship or disorganized church services are attractive. I didn't find anything attractive about disorganization. One of the things about not having hair is it's never disheveled. You're just fine. You wake up in the morning, you don't have to do this. It just is there. All of you other people, you're just wasting your time. Verse 5. I sympathize with us out there. Thank you. Verse 5. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the fathers' houses of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the divisions of the fathers' houses, the Levites. I'll try to go through this without making it too long, but there may be some things here worth commenting on. The term, the holy place, refers to the whole temple area, as he's using it here. If you're using it in the context of the inside the temple, there's the holy place and the holy of holies. But if you're using it in the context of the sacrifices that are going on, now you're out by the altar, the brazen altar. So it is the grounds where the temple sits. These lay people, as the translators have inserted the word lay, at least in the New King James Version, which I use. These are the non-Levites, tribal leaders, and they're representing the clans and the family units, and they'll make sure everyone gets their share of the sacrifices there. The chronicler wants to point that out. You remember in the book of Acts, when the New Testament church came up with a good idea, but was not anointed. They wanted to establish what we would call today a soup kitchen as part of their worship practice, and it fell apart. There were the Jews that spoke Greek felt that they were being cheated by the Jews who spoke Hebrew. The Jews that were raised in Jerusalem were the Jewish-speaking Jews, and the Jews that were from the dispersion throughout the Empire of Rome that had come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, they felt, the Christians, that they were being cheated, and it caused a big problem. Out of that came men like Philip and Stephen. Separate for yourselves seven men full of wisdom in the Holy Spirit whom we may appoint over this business, said the apostles, and they got a handle on it. But we don't hear about it again in the early church. There were a lot of problems in the early church, incidentally. You tend to read our New Testament, and much of it is filtered out, unlike the Old Testament, where, no, let me tell you how bad this guy was. But in the New Testament,
The Lord says, well, we've covered that in the Old Testament. They're men of like passions, but I want to concentrate on the victories because you're going to need to concentrate on the victories. Well, verse 6, so slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves and prepare them for your brethren that they may do according to the word of Yahweh by the hand of Moses. Well, earlier the Levites would receive, or the priests would receive the offerings of the head of the home, but that had all changed now, and the Levites were, the responsibility had fallen upon the ministers, the Levites and the priests, to conduct this, and probably it just made sense because it facilitated, you have a lot of people here. At one point we'll read that Josiah gives 30,000 animals to be slaughtered for the people to bring, to offer. You didn't have to bring your own. He provided them. And if he provided 30,000, you do the math, you figure if there's five people per household, you're up around 150,000 people. So this is it's a big event. And this you need to organize and facilitate these things to keep everything rolling along so that the Passover does not extend for 2 years. And this they did. He says, according to the word of Yahweh here in verse 6, well, God does not dismiss his word. Never in the scriptures does the word become something that's just, scenery. It is the mind of God. It is what God wants. And it is so easy to ruin it when it's been told to us by our own self-will, using God's word to enforce our self-will. Psalm 119:6, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. And so, of course, that psalm is totally about what God has to say. And that's what's meant by commandment and the statutes and the ordinances and the word of God. It is what God has to say and what he wants. Well, the killing of the animals, the butchering of the animals, the slaughter that was taking place there, this is religion. This has everything to do with the innocent animals that were slain by God to cover the sin or the nudity in emblem, cover the sin of Adam and Eve. And emblems are all over our scripture. When Jesus used the serpents as an emblem of his cross, when he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted. What he was saying is that I am becoming sin for you. The emblem of the serpent goes back to Eden, where sin in humanity began. It existed in the fallen angels, and after Satan, the enemy, was done with Adam and Eve, it existed in mankind too. But the reason why the brass serpent is associated with Christ is because he becomes sin for us on the cross. Just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Well, verse 7, and I'm leaving out a lot of other verses I'd like to read, but we'll never get out of there if we don't. It's so easy to pile up verses in preparation. But then time goes like that, because it's like dog years. Everything is amplified. Verse 7, then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle. These were from the king's possessions. And so he's quite generous here. I've already given the numbers, if you do the math, if you figure, and that's just a conservative. The Jews were a prolific people, and many of the households would have 10, 12 kids. It wasn't out of the ordinary. So you can imagine how many people would have been there. And they're from all over of what is left of the kingdom, of Judah, the people of Judah, and whatever's left of the north that had made it to this Passover.
The cattle mentioned here in verse 7, there were other offerings, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings. They were still being, they were incorporated in this. They were going on here at the same time. Verse 8, and his leaders gave willingly to the people, to the priest, and to the Levites, Hilkiah, Zechariah, Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flock and 300 cattle. Well, the only thing to comment on this verse, amongst the rulers of the house of God, and God's house has to have rulers of men amongst men, or else the old saying, the inmates will take over the asylum.
You be the inmates.
Hilkiah, the chief priest, he was chief priest in those days. We get that from chapter 34. In verse 9, also, and there's the names there, chief of the Levites gave to the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 from the flock and 500 cattle. This is a farm-like. It's a so many animals. You know, if you're not used to being around beasts, I mean big ones like cows, you're not ready for the smells. We're removed, most of us are removed. For some of you are still playing the E-I-E-I-O thing, and you might have beast and own a cow or two. But and just think, if I were preaching in New York, I wouldn't even think to say that. Nobody has cows in New York City. Anyway, where are we? There we are. So, verse 10. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their places. I love that. Just those things jump out at me. They stood in their places. And the Levites in their divisions according to the king's command. So they were lined up like troops, because that's what we are supposed to be in this war against lost souls. I don't mean against fighting lost souls. I mean in the war against them remaining lost souls to reach them. Verse 11, and they slaughtered the Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands while the Levites skinned the animals. And so, no comment necessary. Verse 12, then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the divisions of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to Yahweh, as it is written in the book of Moses. So they did with the cattle. Again, the lay people of the tribal leaders, the non-Levites, who were receiving from the hands of those who were ministering the sacrifices. Verse 13, also they roasted the Passover offerings with fire according to the ordinance. And see that part right there. For us, it's like, it's just more reading. But for the Jews living this, they knew what this looked like, what it smelled like, what it felt like. They knew what it was like to go to offer a sacrifice and see a friend there doing the same thing, or an enemy. And they knew the life. And so for them to hear this was very much interesting reading. So continuing in verse 13, but the other holy offerings they boiled in pots, in cauldrons, and in pans, and divided them quickly among the lay people. Now, the other offerings, that makes the distinction between that which is offered for the Passover and the other, the peace offerings and the daily sacrifices, the morning and evening sacrifices, at least would have been in the number, may not be directly referred to. Verse 14, then afterward they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. It's almost like a giant barbecue. I remember the days when the Calvary Chapel pastors' conferences were very special. And every Wednesday out at the campus in Marietta, California, was barbecue day. And it was, they'd provide a barbecue, and it would be a long line, of course. I'd just cut to the head, because it passes. What are you going to do, fight you? I'd just cut to the line. No, I wouldn't do that. But it is amusing to think of it. Anyhow,
It'd be very nice. It was just very nice. And you would not always eat with the same people. You'd just kind of find a spot somewhere on the lawn and or some rock or something and enjoy it. And I would imagine that this wasn't too far from what was going on. But what stands out to me at verse 14? Well, the themselves there refers to the Levites who assisted the priests. The priests were very busy, as it says, because the priests here in verse 14, the sons of Aaron, he makes that clear, because the pagans had brought in anybody to be a priest, were busy in offering burnt offerings. They were doing their duty. They were busy in their work. They knew what they were supposed to do. And here's a picture of them doing it, whereas so much of the history of the Jews, that was missing. In verse 15, and the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, the king's seer. Also, the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. So if you were on duty, they would bring you a doggy, not a doggy bag, but a plate. There you go. They're similar. There's food involved. Anyway, I thought of when reading this, that this is like when we have the bonfire. And the men that are our security and parking attendants rolled into one. And they're up there, and folks are bringing them. I hope they're bringing you stuff. In my understanding, they do. And if not, maybe we have started something. But I've seen you munching on things or getting relieved of someone else taking your place. You can come and warm up by the fire. Anyway, there were care for others. That is one of the things that stands out here. This day-long Passover, there was music. So what more can you ask for? Food, music, friends? I mean, it was just a festival of worshiping God and thanking him for saving them from the sword of the Egyptian, the plague of judgment, and then the sword. Because how can you can't, in my head, I cannot separate the Passover from the escape across the sea. They're just all connected to me. Once the Jews got out of Egypt, Pharaoh, you know, had, I don't know, I guess it's seller's remorse. And he's like, you know what? I shouldn't have let them go. Let's go get them back. And they were going to do it by violence. Well, concerning music, I don't know, and I'm not putting this on anybody else, I cannot listen to Christian music casually. I can if I'm working and there's Christian music in the background and I'm working in scripture, in my job, and what I'm, my calling. But I can't turn it on and just kind of pop my fingers to the beat. I end up, because I want to worship God. How do you just casually listen to How Great Thou Art? You aren't so great, Pastor. You couldn't even remember the song. I'm singing the words to myself. Well, anyway, I can't, you know, I can't do that. I just noticed that. The distractions have to be very low. In the mornings, on Sunday mornings, we have the sanctuary music, and it's low enough, and I'm doing my job, and I can do that. But I can't listen to it while I'm studying at home at my desk. I can't, because then I'll start worshiping, and I won't be doing it. Okay, anyway, it's like, okay, let's move on. Verse 16, so all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of Yahweh according to the command of King Josiah. And verse 17, and the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. Well, you're not supposed to have the Passover feast without the feast of unleavened bread. And so the writer makes sure that he lets the Jews know that they are complying with the word of God. Verse 18, there had been no Passover kept in all Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, I'm glad he didn't name them.
Because, you know, it's not beyond the writers of the Bibles to load us up with names. We're likely going to be headed soon towards Ezra, the Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and we'll be skipping some names. However, back to what we have before us, 400 years had passed since Samuel. How would you know this? Well, they kept solid records in the king's court. That would be one way. Word of mouth would have been another. There were some differences. Hezekiah, we remember when we studied Hezekiah, he had to wait to the second month, got special permission from God because they could not consecrate the Levites and priests fast enough, and just a lot of technical difficulties that they encountered. The people did not purify themselves on time. Though that was a big event, Josiah seems to have held the largest Passover feast, national Passover feast, that is, in Israel's history. That's the way it was. I don't know how they would measure that. All right, let's move on. I'm contemplating things here. Verse 19. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. And so that's our time stamp. He's 26 years old. He came to the throne at 8 years old. 8 plus 18 is 26. Second Chronicles 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years. So he dies at the age of 39, give or take. Verse 20, after all this, then Josiah prepared the temple. Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. There's a 13-year gap between verse 19 and verse 20. So we're now 13 years further, and he is 39 years of age. Anyway, this reminds me of Hezekiah. Remember we read about Hezekiah doing all of the reforms that he did in the land, and then the Assyrians come. Second Chronicles 32, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. After all the righteous things he did, more trouble. We've discussed it. He got sick and he had all these things going on. And here, Josiah, having reformed the kingdom after 13 years, now he's got trouble on his doorstep. But it really is... He blew this out of proportion. This was bigger because of him. It was a mistake. So we look now, it says, Necho, king of Egypt, came up, I'm in verse 20, to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. He's coming out of Egypt, likely by ship, and comes from the Mediterranean seas. He's now moving eastward through Israel's territory, the northern kingdom, not Josiah's territory of Judah, and he's heading up towards the Euphrates River, toward the northeast, where Carchemish, the city, is located, where the Babylonians are engaging the Assyrians. At this time in history, the Babylonians, under Nebuchadnezzar, is now looking to take over the world power in that region of the world. The Egyptians, they prefer the Assyrians to be the power, and so they have allied themselves with them, and they're going to help them. Josiah, anybody is better to the Jews. Anybody's better than the Assyrians. It happens to be the Babylonians, and he is going to look out for their interests. He would rather have the Babylonians be the authority in the area than the Egyptians. He's wrong. Monday morning quarterbacking, you could look back in hindsight and say, well, what he should have done is simply wanted to be safe because God was blessing them and independent of all of the noise that was going off around them. And anyway, it says that and the Egyptians will be defeated by the Babylonians. The Babylonian chronicles
is a historical account by the Babylonians over a couple of hundred years that tells us that the fighting got very ugly in Carchemish. Hand-to-hand fighting was taking place in the city, but the Babylonians utterly defeated the Egyptians. Well, anyway, Josiah went out against him, it says, to meet him for battle. And this Pharaoh, or King Necho II, he's a pretty ambitious guy. He was no dum-dum. In fact, he tried to cut a canal from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean, what is the Suez Canal now. The Egyptians at one point did succeed doing that, but they couldn't keep it that way. They had no way to keep the desert sands from claiming back the land. That the British ended up doing it, and it was quite a monumental job. To this day, the Suez Canal is functional. Well, anyway, we're not here to talk about canals, but this Josiah, tired of the aggression of the Assyrians, siding with the Babylonians. Verse 21. But he sent messengers to him, saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste, refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Well, the reference to house there, he's talking about the house of Babylon. And he says that, again, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I've not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste and refrain from meddling with God." So, pardon me. So this part again, "God commanded me." It proved to be a sound word, but I don't think it's just that easy. I don't think you can just look at this and say, "Well, no, God spoke to him." Well, I'm ruling it out, so don't get ahead of me. What we're getting is Necho's view of what is going on. And because it turned out bad for Josiah, we cannot dismiss it. Events proved more on his side than on Josiah's side. Sometimes God spoke through unbelievers, spoke to unbelievers, when God's people were involved in the matter. We find it in Genesis concerning Abraham and Isaac. We have it in the gospel. We have when the Caiaphas said it is expedient for one to die for the nation. And John adds that he said these words being high priest that year, that this was a prophetic word given to him by God, even though Caiaphas was oblivious to the whole matter and anti-Christ. That's when God overrules. God functions in spite of human beings because he's sovereign. It comes with being sovereign. You don't need permission. You don't even need them to understand. We are supposed to get this part about God. If the unbeliever does not, we are supposed to understand this. And so, was Pharaoh Necho talking about his deities, his sun god or cat god or whatever god he decided was the god of the day? Or was he referring to Yahweh? Well, we don't have those details. Two biblical examples of God overruling and naming, and there are more than two, but just two right here that I have, are Cyrus, who was the one that replaced the Babylonian Empire with the Medes and the Persians and allowed the Jews to go back to their promised land. Isaiah, 100 years before the birth of Cyrus, names Cyrus by name as God's shepherd to do this very thing. Isaiah 44, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" Well, that was fulfilled. Isaiah called it. He does it twice, again in Isaiah 45. "Thus says Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus." Now, not anointed in the sense of, say, Samuel the prophet, but anointed in the sense of God chose this one. That's what the anointing, the oil pouring is just the signature, the seal of the deal, but the selection is precedes all of the ceremony. So the use of the language is certainly understood by those who are reading this in the days of Isaiah. Thus says Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. And so there's a little bit more to the story, but not much. God, we have precedence for this in Scripture, so we shouldn't be surprised that God was speaking through Pharaoh Necho. Whether Pharaoh, again, Necho knew it was Yahweh or not, we don't know. He could have had a Jewish counselor that shared something with him. And we don't have enough information, so I'll stop right there. Well, Proverbs 3 applies to Josiah, who doesn't seek the Lord's direction. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Well, of course, we have no record of Josiah saying to Pharaoh Necho, did God say that to you? Well, I've got some prophets here like Jeremiah. I'm going to ask Jeremiah. There's no mention of him sending for the prophet, as he did with Huldah, the prophetess, at the reading of the word of God. In his favor, Josiah is looking out for Judah. He's saying something like this, listen, he's going to support the Assyrians. We need these guys out of here. They're bad for us. And without even thinking about asking God, he just falls into his role as king. Has it not happened to each one of us? Well, we have just done what we're supposed to do, but we didn't ask. And you get bitten by that mistake. One time is all it takes, if you're paying attention, to say, I'm not going to do that again. I thought it was an obvious call. I thought it was an obvious decision. And I goofed, and I don't want to be disciplined again. Verse 32, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. So the chronicler says it is the mouth of God, and of course the circumstances prove that. Again, whether Necho or not understood it, we don't know. But it was from God. Where it says, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him. He should have been familiar with the proverbs that the men of Hezekiah had put into production. Proverbs 26, verse 17, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Then Proverbs 20, verse 3, it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. Early in my pastoral ministries, I was ready for people who wanted to argue scripture verses. And God says, I didn't call you to argue. A servant of the Lord must not strive. And what are you going to do? What if 10 people have a... you're going to set up a court of argument? And, well, anyway, I saw, you don't quarrel. We're not here for that. These proverbs are the scriptural support for those of us who just don't want to argue on matters that are not for arguing. He says, but it says here in verse 22, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him. So this is not an act of faith, or else why would he disguise himself? What is going on with our favorite king? Well, these are the days of blood and iron. And kings were drawn to the battlefield to prove themselves. And Josiah, we have no record before this, not that I can recall, where he had proven himself on the battlefield. And this, in his mind, likely gave him the opportunity. And so he took it. Amaziah, earlier on in chapter, I don't know, maybe 25, Amaziah proved himself on the battlefield. It went a long way with him. As this was not what God had called Josiah to do. He was not supposed to be a military hero, but a hero of the faith, and that he had done.
It says in verse 22, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Well, I've already commented on that, this unprovoked attack by Josiah on Necho. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, about 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful valley. It's supposed to be the perfect battlefield because it's huge. You can get a bunch of tanks on this thing. It is what the Armageddon is named after, the Valley of Megiddo, the final battle. There will be troops on the ground, again, in the Valley of Megiddo, and there will be much blood, and God's judgment will be upon them. In verse 35, and the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. He knew this was a bad hit, and it's not a judgment from God. We should make that clear. You have to give the benefit of the doubt to King Josiah without hesitation. It's not the wrath of God on the king. We know that from verse 35. When we get to the end of this, God makes it clear that Josiah was a godly man. But God let, as we would say, the chips fall where they may. He is not obligated to rescue his king as he did with Jehoshaphat. He did not rescue Stephen. He did not rescue the brother of John. James, the brother of... God is not obligated to slow down our death. And we should remember these things as we go through this life. God has something better for his people, and there's no doubt that Josiah will be in heaven, and there's no doubt that this was not an act of wrath upon him. In fact, I don't even know of a commentator that I've come across that saw it as wrath. Verse 24, his servants, therefore, and let me pause one, say other thing, one other thing. If you say, no, I think God got him, you probably have a legalistic bent. You're probably one of those that look for judgment a lot faster than you look for grace. And if you're going to start hurling out judgment, you better have a basis for it. There's no basis for it here. Yeah, he got in the fleet. He didn't seek the Lord. He went out to battle. He got killed. It doesn't say, and God's wrath was upon him. So be careful. May we all be careful that we do not blame God for hurricanes and tornadoes every single time they come. Verse 24, his servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died, and he was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Well, his meddling in Egyptian affairs, international affairs, was a personal decision, not a command from God. Listen to what Paul says. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Other believers in Christ, Zwingli, that reformer, this Swiss reformer, was killed on the battlefield in the days of the Reformation. Verse 25, Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah, and to this day, all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. So here we have the effect on the people. Jeremiah, he singled out this great prophet. His grief, his lamentation for this great man of God is singled out without rebuke. There's no rebuke here. Now, this lamentation of Jeremiah is a lamentation for Josiah, not the lamentation over Jerusalem. The book of Lamentations that follows the book of Jeremiah is not the same lamentation. Now, here's some interesting facts about this. 90 years after this event, the Jews were still lamenting the loss of King Josiah. So much so, the town that where he died became part of the proverb, and we pick it up in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 11.
In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That is a reference to the death of Josiah. But there's more. Let's look again, verse 25. And to this day, all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. To this day. Well, Chronicles, as we have it, was completed 200 years after the event. After Josiah died, when the chronicler finally got all of his information together and produced it to the exiles who had returned to Judah and Jerusalem, 200 years had passed. And so he includes, he says, to this day, to the time that I put this chronicle together, we still sing about Josiah the king. And they made it a holiday, a national holiday. It continues in verse 35 at the bottom. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the Lamentations. That they made it a custom is the holiday. And this greatly loved king, his reforms were successful largely because they loved him. This also carries with it a problem. They loved the man, but they didn't seem to love Yahweh as a nation. They seemed to conform because he was a popular king, but not because their hearts were devoted to Yahweh. Now, there were those that where it was, and you know, you always have to throw that in, because if you don't, there is always a remnant. We know this not only by the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zephaniah, but once the king dies, how fast, how quickly they lose their minds. They go backwards, and the judgment falls. And as to the death, again, back to the death of Josiah, God was moving him out of the way so the judgment could come. You could say that the majority of the people were not interested in Yahweh, and they did not deserve such a godly king. You wouldn't be wrong, I don't think, if you said that. Verse 26, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness according to what was written in the law of the Lord. The rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, that is what is emphasized here, according to what is written in the Bible. That's what it is saying. Now, one of our brothers asked last week, how come there's no mention of resistance to Josiah's reforms? Well, I think we just covered the answer. He was so loved, he was so popular, that it wasn't going to get off the ground. He was a good king. And well, there's one reason why so many mothers and fathers will name their boys after Josiah. It's because of his gallantry in the faith. And one mistake on one day, one fatal mistake, does not undo it. We're going to get this when we this Sunday evening, when we study the life of studying the life of Moses, the servant of God. We're going to find out that the people did not deserve what God gave them. And the psalmist leaves us a little clue about that. And aren't we glad that God is that way? That God gives what we don't deserve. We have one single word that expresses that. It is called grace. It is kindness undeserved. That is what grace is. When you show grace and you forgive those who aren't worthy of it for a particular reason or another, you are showing grace. Quick review. We've got an hour left. 2 Kings 23, speaking of Josiah, just to kind of remember what this man did. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of Yahweh, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. These are obscene images, by the way. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priest had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the gate. He gives the details as though he were there. Well, this part where he says he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons, those are brothels that were incorporated into worship. of their fake gods. These were the Kadamites. They weren't cats. These were men who were so in love with their goddess that they decided to become a woman like their goddess. That's the perverted persons, and the Hebrew is the Kadamite. We have them today, the goddess of sex, and we have people trying to, well, anyway, we don't need to go into that. It is a very real issue, a very real problem. And then this, here he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate. I'm sorry, it's like you got it in front of you. You don't. I have it in front of me. These were the guardian shrines to cities that were all over the place. So when you would, instead of saying, you know, welcome to Mechanicsville, you'd see these big shrines that were to the fake gods that the people had picked up from the surrounding nations and their lucky charms. Verse 27 now, and his deeds from the first to last indeed are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And so the righteous king died. The land outwardly mourns and genuinely grieves over his death, but not over his death as a righteous king who served a glorious God. And so we close with this from Zephaniah, who tells us a little bit about the people that we're going to meet up with in the next chapter. Zephaniah 1:5. One of my favorite verses. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by Yahweh, but also swear by Milcom. That's leaven. They believe in Jesus and something else for salvation. Even if it's their own goodness, their own self-righteousness, it's a fake god. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the record of this godly king, and we pray that we would get from it lessons that are useful to us as your servants to bring glory to your name, and in the strengthening of saved souls and the reaching out to lost souls. May you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.